Yeah, we're in Judges chapter 5, if you want to get a head start. And I have a story to tell you about a teacher. And this teacher was assigned to watch the playground. And as she's watching the playground, she noticed that one of her students was making faces at all the other kids. As often as you can guess, this is probably a young little boy. And she went up to him, and she tried to smile real sweet and tried to give him positive reinforcement and let him know, "Son, when I was a child, I was told that if I made ugly faces, my face would freeze and it would stay like that." To which the boy looked up in her face, looked intently for a moment, and then replied, "Well, teacher, you can't say you weren't warned." Judges chapter 5, and we're in verse 22. And here it says that there were horse hoofs broken by means of the prancings of their mighty ones. This should make us think back that in verse 15, Barak, he was sent forth on foot. He didn't have any horses. In fact, God told him, "Hey, you don't need to get horses from Egypt and all those other places. All you need was God." But that wasn't the way that most people thought back then. Is they were looking at having the horses and all these other things were what were needed for victory. And it, time after time, you'll see God goes, "No, I don't want to use the things that everybody else uses. Yes, there's all these weapons out there. Yes, there's all these people that have great talents and capabilities." And God goes, "I don't want them. Because if I use those to do it, those things are the things that are going to get the credit, not God." And God is interested in getting credit. He doesn't like to have his work plagiarized. You know, he wants to get all the praise and the glory and the honor for things. And the great way to do that is when God uses somebody you wouldn't. You ever thought about that? A lot of times God's going to use somebody that you would never choose to use. Somebody that you would say, there's just no way God would ever want to use this person. And God goes, "Okay, I'm interested in that person now." Why? Just to show you. Because that's sometimes what we need is sometimes we look at people and we see them and we think, "Well, look at Pastor Sherry. He's so professional and, you know, he's just all these other things and I could never do something like that." And if that doesn't work for you, how many people here have ever heard Pastor Bates preach? Yeah, a few of you. So if after you heard Pastor Bates preach, you have no desire at that point in time to ever stand up and open your mouth again. Why? Because he can paint a picture with words. I mean, he can just use words to describe things that are going on in a way that is beyond my capability. I can't even think those words, let alone say them. But that's his talent and his capability, and that's how God's using him. That's something that God gave him. He memorizes his entire message. Are you kidding me? I have a hard enough time just memorizing verses, let alone a whole message. I mean, that's like pages of stuff. And then even if I did memorize it, I wouldn't get it in the right order. I'm sure I would mess it up. So when we look at that, a lot of times we just go, "I could never do it because of X person." Well, God doesn't want you to be X person. God wants you to be you. And an example in this particular case, though, this is prophetical. This is that something's going to happen in the future. There are going to be people riding white horses, and the prancing of a horse, there's all these different, when you ride a horse, you know, you can just kind of like saunter along on a walk, you know, and you can decide, "I don't like this," and you can kind of speed things up. Me, one of the things I realized is I ride horses like I ride cars. I like to just put my foot down and go. I'm really not that big in that whole saunter and trot and all those things where you're just, you know, you're trying to give yourself a concussion without actually hitting anything with your head. If you like those particular things, you know, God bless you. I don't. That's just not my favorite thing. My favorite thing was living back in the Dakotas or in Minnesota, and you had a big open field where you could get on a horse and just go. Especially when the horse knew after you've done it a few times, it knew what was up. And you can feel that horse. You can feel that strength of that horse as it's getting ready to just launch. Because there's nothing like being on a horse when it launches. If you've got a good quarter horse or something like that, man, you better hold on. Because you're not seat belted into these things. You're going to be on there, and if you're not holding on, you're not going to be on there. It's that simple. Now, some horses, they will help you in that regards. Because they're not going to launch horizontally. They're going to launch vertically. And if you're not ready for that, your gravity is going to take over. You're coming off. And then if you have a grandpa like me, I had, he'd be like, one, he'd laugh at you, and then two, he'd tell you, he'd go get the horse, bring it back, and say, now get back up on there. You know, you had to, some lessons, you know, you had to do the hard way. He was a firm believer in that. You know, he had a lot of failings and flaws of his own, but he believed things that were right, and things that were wrong, and that was it. There was no need to have a discussion about it. But he was very much a horse person. That was entirely who he was, and all the time he had horses. You know, he'd buy and sell them, trade them. You know, he would work with them to break them and all those kinds of things. But there's nothing like being on a horse when you feel that surge of strength, and that horse knows it's going to get to go. And it likes to go. Because there's some horses, like, I had some ponies that was not their idea, you know. It's like watching the movies when you have that mule and you kick them, and they just stand there and like, what do you want? I don't want to go. You know, it's like, come on, let's get the program on. And they're like, you get off and I'll ride you. And then we'll get there faster, right? Guess what? Some people are like that too. You're going to meet some people in your Christian walk. They're just like that old mule. They're like that horse. It's like, no, I just want to go back to the barn and eat. You know, I don't, because we had horses. I can remember some horses Grandpa had. You could whistle, they'd come running, right? Well, one, because usually you gave them grain, you know, so they'd want to come. But we had other horses like, wait a minute, you're coming out here. That means you want to ride me. I am out of here. I'm going to the far end of the pasture. I'm going to make you suffer to get me to ride. Because if you want me to actually do work, you're going to have to come get me. Guess what? Some Christians are in the same way. You know, if pastor calls and says, hey, I could use a little bit of help. By the way, it's going to voicemail because they're like, ooh, that's the pastor calling. And I got to call screen this one. He might want something, especially if I know there's an event coming up, right? You can learn a lot by animals and things of nature that will teach you about people, and horses are one of them. Another thing about horses, if you ever watched Lord of the Rings and they had all the horses in there, if you read the little or watched the little documentaries they had about that, one of the things they talked about was all of these, when they came down the hill, all of the bad guys, the orcs, were in these lines so all the horses could safely run through the middle of them and nobody would get hurt. But all the stunt people said when they had all those horses up there, sometimes 90, 100, or over 100 of them come down that hill, they said the ground would vibrate. Can you imagine standing there in your armor? You got a sword, and they're coming down you on a horse, and there's hundreds of them, and the ground is vibrating. I don't know about you, but that's not giving me warm fuzzies. Imagine what that's going to be like when the Lord comes back, and we're on his horses coming down the hill. Oh, and by the way, you can't get hurt. I mean, that means a whole lot. I don't know about you, but see, there's a little bit of excitement and fear when you got a horse in a gallop, because all it takes is a molehill to really ruin your day. Because you were up on this horse, and there's this thing called inertia, which means anybody in motion likes to stay in motion. And there are times the horse decides to stop, either because of molehills or other snakes, you know, you name it. And if you're not 100% prepared for that inevity, your body is going to stay in motion, which means it's like riding a bike and something with the front wheel locks up. You're coming up over the handlebars. And on a horse, that is not a fun feeling. I've only had that once, and that was enough of experience for me. Now, in my case, it was caused because of a bee. It decided to sting the horse I was on, and the horse responded in a way that was not very thoughtful about its rider. But that's the same thing that happens with all of us. Think about the things that we do. Sometimes we get so excited and into things that God wants us to do, we're running off ahead of him. Sometimes you get the idea of, I want this, and what do? You go running off ahead of the Lord, not thinking about, well, wait a minute, I should be back where he's at. And then if you got, depending on the horse, if you got a really bad horse that's got a really big personality, he's going to run you to a fence, run right up to that fence and stop as fast as he can. And if he's one of those that like does rodeo stuff, he's got that stop thing nailed. And if you are not prepared, he's launching you into the next field. That is not a fun experience. Guess what? You running ahead of the Lord and you coming to that grinding halt is not a fun experience. You know, there's people who always say, you know, don't drive faster than your, you know, the angel that watches over you. No, just don't go faster than the speed limit and pay attention to what you're doing. And guess what? Ask the Lord to keep you safe. Safety's of the Lord. In Revelation chapter 19 is where you see, I saw heaven open and behold a white horse.
Have you ever thought about what that's got to be like? I mean, I've watched all these movies, Lord of the Rings, not all of them, but a few of them. And you see the, here comes the good guys to save the day at the last minute and things like that. Can you imagine what it's going to be like when heaven opens up, the Lord decides to come back? I mean, for the Jews that are in there in the tribulation, they're like, it's about time. We've been waiting, you know. But on the other hand, have you thought about the other side? All those years of their lives hating on God and telling, I don't want anything to do with God, and God's a lie, and there is no God, and all this other stuff, and then he's going to show up just like he said he did. You know, there's only one creature that was born without fear, and that's the devil. And there's a lot of people out there that like to have those no fear stickers and all that other stuff. You know what? If you ain't got any fear, you will when he shows up. Turn over to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And we're going to look in verse 10. And this is the apostle, the disciple John, and he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Okay, that's your first indication. This isn't Billy Joe Jim Bob, your neighbor, calling to you. He says, he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am an Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, and what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches, which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. So can you imagine getting that whole, I mean, behind you, you're hearing this great voice as a trumpet, and it gives you this whole long thing, and it tells you, write this in a book. I'd be already like halfway through this part, I'd be like, wait, let me get some pen and paper first. Like, because I got to remember to write this down right. Now, thankfully, I'm sure God gave it so he wouldn't forget it. But I'm just thinking, you know, what would go through your mind if the Lord is talking from behind you? Now, verse 12, I find this always, I've always found this verse interesting. And it says, and I turned to see the voice. See, that's not what you would normally do. You know, if I was sitting down in the front row up there and Todd's standing behind me and Todd said something to me, I'm turning around to what? See Todd. Not what this verse says, which is, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me. You know what that makes me think of? He knows the voice. See, that's the hard part with a lot of Christians today is if the Lord were to talk to us from behind and we couldn't see him, we're not going to recognize the voice. We're not going to be able to tell that voice from any other voice that's out there. But John says, I turned to hear the voice. I mean, think about it. It's been a long time since he's heard this voice. Who knows how many decades it has been since he's heard this voice? Can you imagine what that must have been like for him? At this point in time, he's probably the only disciple left. He's out on this island. He's pounding big rocks into small rocks. You know, he's not there because he's a model citizen to the Roman Empire. He's an enemy of the empire, and he's out there, and he's doing all the stuff, and he says, I turned to hear the voice. Can you imagine? To me, it's just, I would love to know what John, the emotions John had when he got to hear that voice. Who know? Like I said, who knows how long it's been? And then turn around, and it says, and I turned to see the voice in verse 12. Verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about with paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And then skip down to verse 17, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Here's somebody who walked with the Lord for 3.5 years. And he says, when he turned around and sees the glorified Jesus Christ, what does he do? I fell to the ground as dead. This is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Can you imagine all those people that hate him and his appearing, what it's going to be like for them? I'm going to give the Lord the what for when I get to see him, you know. I'm going to tell him what's what. No, you're going to be at his feet as dead. Amen. And then it says right after that, how did he get back up? Is because it says, and he's saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. Don't forget who I am. You know, that had to be hard for John to go on that many years, probably decades, being the only disciple left. Just trudging on with the best of his ability, doing what he could. And yet, waiting for the Lord. This had to have been one of the most special moments in John's life. Yeah, it was great to see that 3.5 years. Yes, it was great to see him come back from the dead. Yes, it was great to see the miracles. But after 20, 30, 40 years, seeing the Lord show back up and talk to you face to face, what that must have meant to his heart, how much that must have encouraged and strengthened him. And granted, one of the things as Christians today, guess what? The Lord doesn't show up to us. You know, we're not waking up at the middle of the night and there's a 900 or 600 winged angel at the foot of our bed and blah, blah, blah. No, the Lord says we're supposed to live by faith. He said, blessed are those, what? That are going to believe on him and never have seen him. There's a special blessing for every single person here who has put their trust and their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because you never saw him. You never saw the miracles. You never saw him come back from the dead. You're just taking God's word for what it is, truth, and believing on it. That's a special thing. So imagine what it's going to be like for you when the Lord shows up and calls us back home. In Jeremiah chapter 47 and Proverbs 21, it talks about the horses. Because horses were a common part of battle, and it looks like they're going to come back around again towards the end. And we talked about horses being able to hear about 2.5 miles away. Can you imagine what it's going to be like if there's any of the enemy there with horses? They're going to hear the Lord and his company coming back 2.5 miles away. Now, out in the plains, seeing 2.5 miles, that ain't no biggie. If you're in North Dakota, you can tell the weather coming in. Why? Because you can see to the horizon in every direction. Out here in Washington, that ain't going to get you much. You know, that might get you a 5 to 10, 15 minute head start of what the weather's going to be. And by the way, as much as the weather changes out here sometimes, that's about as accurate as you're going to get with the weather report anyways. Because I don't know about you, you can look at the weather like, I'll give you an example. It's supposed to be in the mid-90s next week. Probably will be. On the other hand, there's just as good odds it's going to be in the 80s. You never know sometimes with the weather out here. It's one of those things. Let's turn back to Judges chapter 5. I'd also talked about the old war horses and how they responded when they could hear the noises of battle and all those things. You know, that one of those things are is if you're an older Christian and you see a younger Christian who's getting in the fight and doing the things that he's supposed to do, you should be like that old war horse. What? It should challenge you and encourage you to keep doing the right thing. When you see that our teens that are trying to do a good thing, they're out there witnessing, they're out there trying to do something for the Lord, well, you know what? That should encourage you to keep going too. Because sometimes, I mean, let's just face it, now that I'm getting older, I used to be able to just go outside and work all day and it was no big problem. Well, I need to take breaks now. Why? I just don't have the stamina and the strength I used to have. But you know what? It sure can be encouraged when you have a young person in your group working with you. Now, they may not have all the wisdom and knowledge in the world, but they've got the strength. And that's a great thing to have in a church is when you have all these different age groups so everybody can work together and use the strengths of what everybody has. Because let's just face it, young people can have a lot of strength, but sometimes their decision-making process isn't always what it could be. Sometimes they get an idea, good or bad, well, let's just say not necessarily good. And they just run with it. Well, sometimes you need somebody to apply the brakes and go, whoa, 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 back up, time up. Grab those reins and let's go, whoa, Nelly. Let's talk about this a little bit. Let's think this through. And that's the advantages that we have in a church when you have people of all the different ages and experiences and backgrounds, we're not all the same. We don't all know the same things. And it's that thing that we can use this back and forth so young and old all get a blessing from each other. Back in Judges chapter 5, verse 23. And it says, the river Kishon swept them away, the ancient river, the river Kishon. All my soul, thou hast trodden down strength. Whoops, that's the wrong one. I need 23. Curse ye Meroz and the angel of the Lord, curse ye bitterly the inhabitants thereof, because they came not to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. So historically, this is a city that didn't help out Barak and Deborah. And it gets cursed. But the part of this is, R.A. Torrey said it this way. The city of Meroz seems to have been at this time a place of considerable importance, since something great was expected from it. But probably after the angel of the Lord had pronounced the curse, it dwindled down like the fig tree which Christ cursed, withered away, so that we never read of it again after this in Scripture. It's not just that. You can't find it in archaeological records. I did some Googling and checking to see what the internet said about the city, and they don't know where it is. See, guess what? Sometimes when God pronounces a curse, it isn't one of those that waits until the end of time. Sometimes it's one that takes apart immediately. Now, prophetically, this is going to happen to someone or some place in the future. An example, this would be Revelation chapter 17 and 18. It talks about a city there, a city that's cursed, Babylon the whore. The funny thing is, God curses this city, and at the end of that, all the nations and all the peoples, they're sad. Ever think about that? Something that God curses, the world is going to be upset and sad because it's fallen. That's how out of whack our world is getting, so that, because why? We're getting close to the end times. That something that God curses, that's where their heart is. They're totally given over to that. And so when God curses it and it's destroyed and broken down, they're weeping and they're upset, and it ruins their day. What about us? What's in your heart? What are the things that you're lifting up, and what are the things that you're, in your focus? Is that something God's blessing, or is it something that God's cursing? See, when we look at this, we have to remember, because we're going to see in the next verse, there's another city we're going to talk about. But all the things of the world, when you're paying attention to, I don't care what news agency you look in. I don't care what newspaper you look at. I don't care what blog you're looking at. Most of the things of the world are what? Exactly that. They're things of the world. They're not the things of God. It doesn't matter if somebody in the Sword of the Lord or any other Christian-esque news blog, whatever else, says something. That doesn't mean it's godly. That just means it's that organization's viewpoint. And believe it or not, there are a lot of organizations out there that call themselves Christian who are not aligned with God. And guess what? They're going to get cursed. It may not be immediately, it may not be now, but it's coming. Amen. Judges chapter 5, verse 24. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. So the first thing about this is, obviously, it's an obvious thing, is she's blessed above women. There is no higher honor in the entire Bible for any woman than right here. When's the last time you went to any major church organization and they lifted up JL? Let's just call for what it is. The greatest woman, God says the greatest woman in the entire Bible is right here. Okay, the pastor might use it on a Mother's Day, message or something like that. But, if you look around here, this is all about revelation here. I don't see her there. If I go to other church organizations, are they going to talk about her there? If you're looking from a woman's perspective, your greatest example is right here. Now, I'm setting you up, ladies. I just want you to just give you a heads up. I'm setting you up for this. But your greatest example right here is JL. Is that really who you're looking at? Who's your example? Who are you looking up as the standard? Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, verse 28. Luke chapter 1, verse 28. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou art highly favored. The Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. That's to Mary. Turn down to verse 42. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. I don't know about you, but if God gave me the choice between being blessed above everybody else or just blessed among, which one would you choose? Which one are you going to choose? Maybe a lot of times when we look at people and we idolize them, we're not looking for the right people. We're not looking for the right things. And that can be a church. That can be a religion. That can be fill in the blank. There's so many things. Hey, maybe for you, and guys, this applies to you too. Hey, maybe it's that NBA player, or maybe it's that Major League Baseball player, or maybe it's fill in the soccer player, or whatever it is, you know, that is for you. What is that top person to you, and what does God really think of them? Because let's face it, there are people all over the world who don't really know Christianity, but they think Mary's like the top of the top. She's not. It's JL. In Revelation chapter 21 and 22, it talks about a city there, New Jerusalem. So right here in Judges, we can see there's a type talking about this Babylon, the whore, is a city. And then we have New Jerusalem as a city. Which one would you want to live in? Ever think about that? From the world's perspective, everybody in the world would say, I want to be in Babylon. That's the city, man. It's happening there. Everything you can possibly imagine is there. Whatever it is I want to do, it's there. It's got all the latest Broadway shows. I mean, all the movie stars come in and they do their residencies and the singers and they have big concerts. And, you know, they've got this huge dome thing that you can go into and the weather's just perfect. And they have all the special effects and inside lighting and lasers and smoke and all this. It's just so great. But is that where you're supposed to be? God says there's another place. See, it's funny about that when you read about the places. One thing about the place where God tells about, it's clean. I mean, I don't know about this, how many big cities you've been into. Being clean is not normally necessarily one of them. I'll give you an example of that. Back in 1988, I think it was 88, it was the first time I went to Paris. You know what I noticed first thing about Paris? One, it's a lot smaller than I thought it would be. Just things were cramped and everything else. But you know the next thing I noticed? There was doggy doo-doo everywhere. It was not clean. You have these ideas and these concepts and you think, oh, it's so romantic, it's so beautiful, it's all this, and it's like you get there and it's like, yeah, not so much. I actually liked some small little towns and other things that didn't have all the fancy stuff way better than I ever did Paris. But have you thought about your life, how you're living it, how your focus is? Where are you at? Are you really, is everything in your life, is it really in the world? Is it really at Babylon the Great? Or is the city that you want to be in, the desires of your heart and all those things in New Jerusalem, where it's clean, where it's pure, where there's nothing bad said? You don't have to worry about bad language. I mean, hey, I love technology, so you can have like VidAngel and they'll take out like all sorts of bad words and everything. You know, it's not 100%, but you know, it's something. But can you imagine being a place you don't have to worry about the things that come out of your own mouth, let alone anybody else's? You don't have to worry about the things that you see. how wonderful that's got to be in a place that's clean and pure, where everything is as it seems. You don't have to wonder, well, they seem awful nice, but there's got to be a catch somewhere. Yeah, there's no catch. Turn over to Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5, verse 25. And they tarried till they were ashamed and, whoops, yeah, that's 3, not 5. It's close. It's got squigglies on it. Judges chapter 5, verse 25. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. Now, I'm going to probably say this wrong. I think it's hendiadys or something like that is the fancy word for this thing in English. And the only reason I know it is because I looked it up. It's a figure of speech in which two words connected by a conjunction are used to express a single notion that would normally be expressed by an adjective and a substantive, such as grace and favor instead of gracious favor. Or another example is sound and fury from Act 5, Scene 5 of Macbeth instead of furious sound. In this case, what we're talking about is buttermilk. Now, most of us, let's just face it, we have a spoiled Western palate. The idea of drinking buttermilk is not exciting. I'll even go this far. I am so far removed from the farm that drinking whole milk, like right from the cow, it's no thanks. It stinks. I'm not excited. You know, as a kid, it wasn't as that big of a deal. Well, now I'm drinking 2% even when I drink milk. So now it's like I'm so far removed from that, it's not even part of my palate. So if you came over to my place and I offered you buttermilk, just realize I probably don't like you because I don't like it. But, you know, to each his own. Now, if I knew you liked buttermilk and I was trying to treat you, then, you know, I might pick up a little one. Because let's just face it, after you're gone, it's going in the garbage can and I don't care how much, it's going down the sink. And then that thing's going out in the garbage as quick as possible. But when we look at these things, we have to understand that is a big deal. He's asking for water. He gets buttermilk. He gets something that is valuable. I mean, if you've ever had to deal with churning butter or milking cows and some of those things, one, you realize, yeah, you just go down the store and pay money to buy it. And yes, we have all this technology now to make milking cows a lot easier. But if you didn't have that, it was a lot of work. And you would not waste the buttermilk on drinking it. It was too valuable. So she is giving him buttermilk. Now, part of that is, I also want to bring to part our Western palate, you're more likely to want a coffee or a tea that requires at least 5 to 7 words, maybe more, for you to be able to offer it. Because you have to tell it whether, you know, what kind of milk, because it's not just milk anymore. Now it's oat milk, soy milk, almond milk, rice milk, you know, whatever else they can get milk out of, which that's a whole questionable process in and of itself. Then it's like, what size do I want? Like all these, you know, we're going to use Latin words because why? That just makes it sound ever more special. I don't do that when I go to Starbucks. I'm so ornery and cantankerous in my old age. Medium, large. I don't know which one's which. You know, it's like, or it's an ounce number. Well, not all of them are the same. And then it's like, do you want like sprinkles on top? Do you want to put some foamy stuff on top? You know, do you want to put some little boba things in your tea so you can, you know, have fish eyes in there when you're chewing while you're having your tea? Or maybe it's one of those where, you know, you want the really nice whipped cream on top. Then it's like, and plus they have the little caps that go on top, you know, if you want to travel because you know it's going to be smoking hot. And then they have the little stoppers because it's not enough that we're going to give you this. We know it's hot. We're going to stop on it. But by the way, there's still this little slit of a hole. And if you want something to cover it, you have to ask for it because we still want to give you the opportunity to burn yourself. All of this to what? Offer coffee or tea. And then, hey, besides, maybe that's not you. Maybe you like soda or pop or soda pop or Coke or whatever the word is you want to use to describe it, depending on what part of the U.S. you're from. Because like their parts down south, it's just Coke. And then they're like, yeah, but I want a Pepsi. Yeah, that's a Coke. Yeah, but I want a 7-Up. Okay, that's a Coke. That's just what they call all sodas. They're just Cokes. and then you tell them what kind. You know, all of that kind of stuff, that's our palates, right? That's not the palate that they had back then. This would have been the best of the best. Turn to the next verse. Verse 26, she put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer, and with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. So the first thing is, when it comes to this woman who is elevated against all other women, one of the things to understand is she knew how to work. Proverbs chapter 31, it talks about a godly woman. Guess what? She's got to know how to work. I'm going to tell you this. I guarantee this is not the first time she picked up a hammer and the first time that she pent up a tent spike. She knew what she was doing. She'd put those tent spikes straight into the ground in all sorts of different terrain. So this was not something new. The other thing we know, she's right-handed. Why? Because you want to make sure you have all that strength behind it when you hit that nail. The other thing that this also brings to my mind is that she's committed. I don't know about you, but you're holding a nail really close to somebody's temple. You got the hammer on the other end. You got to be all in. Because you're not going to want to go, dink. I don't know about you. I'm pretty sure they're going to wake up. Probably not going to be, you know, and they see you standing them over with a nail and a hammer. No good's going to come from that. It's like, oops, sorry. I was going to put up a partition here and I didn't see you were in the way. Yeah, that's not going to work. Right? Have you ever thought about what it must have been like for her? There's this person laying on the ground to hold that tent spike right up against their temple and then hit that nail as hard as you can. Why? Because you want to kill them dead the first time. You don't want this just to go in a little bit and then they get up and they decide to beat you up. That's never good. You know, it's an old saying. I don't even remember who told me. It's like, when you're in a fight, you need to be committed to winning. You know, that's the first thing. If you haven't figured out you're committed to winning, you need to get out of there. It's time to go. But if you're going to fight, then be all in. Why? Because the other person probably is. But the difference is who's more in. See, that's usually which dictates the fight. It's who's all in. You know, like Joshua, remember him? End of the book of Joshua in Joshua 24. As for me and my house, guess what? We're all in. We're here to serve the Lord. We're going to do what the Lord wants us to do. That's how committed she was to this whole act. I don't know about you, but this is not part of the daily life, I think, of pretty much anybody. I don't think everybody's going, well, it's that time of the week again. Got to, you know, kill somebody in the tent. You know, had a servant act up, gave him some buttermilk, put him to sleep. You know, put that nail up there, whack. Another one bites the dust. You know, I don't think that's what's really happened here. I think this is a new experience for her. But it says it fixed him to the floor. So, you know, tent spikes are not small. You're out there and you got sand and all the other stuff. You need something that's going to dig in. And she stuck him to the ground. And then that wasn't enough. She cut off his head. Well, I mean, let's just face it. You want to make sure they're dead. That's, you know, that's one of the falsities people always talk about is, you know, some bad things happen and a bad guy's doing stuff, just wound him. Okay, let's just face it. First year, I know you guys watch movies probably and TV. The first thing is this whole idea that you're shooting to wound somebody, you're an idiot. You are not that good of a shot. Because they're probably moving and they probably want to do you harm. You're not worrying about shooting for leg. No, you're going center mass. That's the first thing the military tells you. Where? This kind of area right here, that's where you want to shoot them. Now, when we trained, when I was in the Navy, everything we did was two shots. Now, I don't know why. That's just what we did. You would shoot two bullets, and then you would reassess to see if what? You needed a couple more bullets. And you gave them as many as needed. Some people need the whole clip. Maybe another one. Give them what they need. Now, here's the weird part. Then they send you out on a post, and they tell you, you're really supposed to only shoot one shot and reassess. Everything you do in training is two shots. They'll tell you that. And then on the side, they'll tell you, here's what you do. You shoot them twice and you reassess. And then if anything ever happens, you tell them, that's how we trained. And guess what? You're good. Why? Because you did how you're trained. So when you're shooting center mass, the whole goal is what? You want to stop them from whatever's going on. The entire purpose of pulling that weapon out, if you're going to shoot them, is because you or other people around you are likely to experience very bad bodily harm, including death. Your goal is not to wound them. Your goal is to stop them. So when you shoot those two bullets, you're then going to reassess and go, did I stop them? I'll give you a hint. If you stick them to the ground with a peg and a hammer, probably good chance they're not getting away. Because I don't know about you, is even if he didn't die, can you imagine trying to get your head and this thing off the ground? Because if she hammered that thing in and it's long enough to bury and hold and support the strength of a tent, I'm not sure that's coming out real easy. It's not like you're going to be reaching around for the hammer and go, oh, here's the forked end. I'm going to pry it off. That's not the kind of hammer they had back then. You know, sometimes these stories, we gloss over them. We forget about it while what's there. I talked about Joshua chapter 24. I also want you to think about here, you don't know who's showing up next. Yeah, she's putting Sisera in the ground. What happens if Sisera's men show up next? Ever thought about that? Obviously, it didn't bother her. She'd already had it figured out that regardless, I'm nailing him to the ground, I'm chopping his head off, and I don't care who shows up next. She had no guarantee who was showing up next. Next time, we'll talk about Genesis chapter 3 and some other things there, and let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the time here. I pray for each person here, Lord, you'd bless them for coming today, that your Holy Spirit would minister to them and give them what they need, Lord, that you'd be glorified and lifted up in all things done in the services today, Lord, and that you would receive all the praise, all the glory, and all the honor. And we ask this all through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Amen.